Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. And finally, we come to the text that we've been waiting for since this warning started. Man, this text this morning is beautiful and it is well timed. Let's stand together. Let's read together. We're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 4 and read it all. Okay? And then we'll dig into these last few verses. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, wow. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, it is good. It is good to be in your house today with your people. But most of all, Lord, to be in your presence. Your presence here is very real and it's very thick. Lord, it's true what your word says, that you are enthroned in the praises of your people. And truly, Lord, you are enthroned in our midst even now. And I pray that we'd have eyes to see and hearts to believe. And Father, just that we'd have eyes to see it. Lord, this is a special moment. This is a special time when we, as your people, we come before you with our hands empty and upturned, desiring to receive from you the words, the bread of life. Desiring to receive from you the only words that can nourish and save our souls. We come with nothing to offer, nothing to give in exchange. But as needy beggars before the God who delights to give. so I pray you will meet with us right now, Lord. And I pray you will overtake me by your power and by your spirit. And I pray that I would be an instrument in your hands for the preaching of your word in faithfulness and in obedience and in the might of your spirit. And I pray, Father God, that you would move in our midst right now to give us open hearts to receive your truth and to love it and to cherish it and to obey it and to respond to it. Lord, meet with us through your word and glorify your holy Son in our eyes, that we might love Jesus more. I pray all these things in the name of our great high priest, who's offered the sacrifice once and for all that makes us welcome at your throne. In the name of our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, beloved, we come to one of the most encouraging, one of the most helpful texts of Scripture that we find anywhere in the Word of God. This exhortation to come to the throne of grace. This invitation to come to God, to come to His throne, to come and receive from Him mercy and find there grace to help us in time of need. The treasure house of heaven thrown open to us. The invitation of God to come and to come in humility and to come in neediness and find our neediness filled. Amen. Man, this is what we've been looking for, what I've been looking forward to, waiting for since the beginning of this extended warning section. This is the climax of this extended warning section that began way back in chapter 3 and verse 7. You remember it. You remember the circumstances. We got to before this text means anything, you've got to reacquaint yourself with everything that's come before, right? So remember what's been going on, okay? You remember the circumstances. Following Christ and remaining faithful to him for the Hebrew Christians was becoming very costly, right? They were losing family. They were losing friends. They were losing jobs. They were losing possessions and their place in society. They were losing their freedoms, man. They were being thrown in jail, right? And soon, some of them would be losing their lives for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so they were faced with a question, man, is this worth it? They were faced with the question of, is following Jesus really worth it? Is Christ worth our devotion? Is God really worthy of our trust? Man, those are big questions, right? Those are eternal questions. Eternally significant questions. And they continually came to their mind because they were surrounded, continually swirling around them, were temptation all the time, real and constant. Temptations to depart from the gospel, to depart from following Christ. Temptations to return to their old lives, to go back to Judaism. To just give up on this whole following Jesus thing. To seek an easier way. Something not so costly. Something spiritual, something religious, but just not something that cost me so much. They're faced with, beloved, the same temptations that we face, right? Not the exact same ones, but same in type, same in kind. Right? To return to our old manner of living. To return to what we used to be before Jesus Christ. Right? That temptation is there. To compromise our faith and make it more socially acceptable. To follow a faith that other people will outside of the church will applaud. Which means not to live by faith in Christ or surrender to Him at all. That's what that means. Right? We're faced with the temptation to trade real devotion to Christ for devotion to other things, to earthbound things, and then to baptize those things with religious rationalizations to make ourselves feel better. Really, what the Hebrew Christians were facing and what we're facing, it was described by Jesus when he gave to the Jews and to his disciples the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, beloved, there are two kinds of ground there, two kinds of ground that seems to receive the seed of the word of God and respond well, but which ultimately proved to be false. Do you remember that? There were two kinds of ground, two hearts that seemed to respond positively at first, but ultimately proved to be false. He speaks of the word of this seed that's sown on rocky ground and seed that's sown among thorns. And he says this, this is Mark 4, starting in verse 16. He says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They're those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfaithful." There were some Hebrew Christians, professing Hebrew Christians, that were proving to be just like that. It was a danger that the writer of Hebrews was seeking to head off in the lives of the Hebrew Christians and in us as well. He wants the fruit, the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the word, to bear fruit in us. The seed, I'm sorry, not the fruit, the seed of the word of God to bear fruit in us. Lasting fruit, real fruit, fruit that remains, right? That's his goal. And so for that reason, the writer of Hebrews gives us this extended exhortation, right? This extended warning. And you remember, he uses the bad example of the Exodus generation. How about that? You are the generation that is brought by God's grace and by his mercy out of bondage in Egypt, and your destiny for all of redemptive history is to be used as an example of what not to be in response to God. How about that? How about that? He uses the Exodus generation. You remember, right? They'd been delivered by God in a miraculous way from bondage, and yet they failed to enter the promised land. They failed to go in to the picture of salvation, of eternal life. And why? Because of hardness of heart, because of unbelief, because of disobedience that was, you know, disobedience toward the word and the promises of God. And he didn't want that for the Hebrews, and he doesn't want Hebrews, and he doesn't want that for us. And so he gave us this strongly worded warning. Today, if you hear his voice, what? Do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you're hearing what God is saying to you, if you're hearing his voice, respond in faith. If you're hearing him, respond in surrender. If you're hearing him, respond in obedience. If you're hearing him, respond in worship. If you're hearing him, respond, right? Respond. Don't just sit there like a bump on a log. Don't just sit there and not respond. First of all, it's life-giving. It's an issue of your life, right? Second, to not respond to God when he speaks is just to be downright rude. We're talking about it. Gretchen and I were talking about it this week. Look, could you imagine if I walked up to you and you engaged me in conversation, you were saying something and I just went, what would you do? You'd get on the phone right after church. You get on the phone right after church and you'd call people. You'd be like, can you believe that? He was so rude. Right? Wouldn't you? Be honest. Wouldn't you do it? Be honest now. How is it, beloved, that we can hear the word of God? How is it that we can hear the word of God preached and be like, thanks, and out of here? How does that happen? We can't do that. How is it that we can know the truth and the joy and the wonder of the gospel and stand and not sing? Just stand there. How's that work? You're not at a concert. Right? You've got to respond. You need to respond. Right? We're made to respond. Here in this text, in this exhortation, he calls us to rigorous self-examination in light of God's word, right? God's word about what it says about true faith and its evidence. True faith has evidence in our lives. This resting completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. A lifestyle of obedience. An evident devotion to Jesus Christ. Faithful, true-hearted worship. the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, a life of selflessness and Spirit-driven service, a life of trust. He tells us to be on guard against gradual hardening and creeping coldness, what he calls an evil, unbelieving heart. He calls us to exhort one another daily because sin is deceitful. He calls us to have a proper fear of any of us failing to reach the rest of God and falling away from Jesus, because it's a matter of spiritual life and death, right? And like we said last week, there's no exceptions to the Word of God. None of us is an exception to the Word of God. None of us. There's no such thing as small or inconsequential sins or patterns of sin. No such thing as inconsequential disobedience. No such thing as acceptable or understandable or excusable rebellion. There's no such thing as an acceptable season of cooling affection and devotion. No such thing as a convenient Christianity. Not at all. All those things left unchecked, they all lead, minus sincere repentance, they all lead to apostasy and spiritual death. We need to examine ourselves, he says, because here's the truth. The Word of God will examine us, does examine us. We better examine ourselves. In fact, when we looked at that text last week, it was kind of, I saw some of your expressions when I was exegeting that passage. I saw, you never had heard it that way. The idea of God having us pinned by the throat and us completely exposed before Him. You'd never heard that, had you, some of you? I could tell because you went like this. Which is the right response. That was the right response. He tells us about the Word of God. He says it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. He says, look, man, the Word of God pierces our souls to the real us. It gets to the heart of who we are. It gets to the heart of what motivates us. It gets to our, exposes our desires and our hidden thoughts and the passions of our souls. It cuts through all the profession. Cuts through all the pretension and excuses and motives, and it lays bare our claims, and it reveals the true condition of our hearts, right? That's what the Word of God does. That's what it does. It shows us our motives. It confronts our will. It confronts our unbelief. It confronts our spiritual immaturity. It confronts our disinterest in Christ. It exposes where our hope and our trust really does lie. And it's a gracious thing that the Word of God does, because like I just said, no creature is hidden from God's sight. We're all naked. We're all exposed to His eyes. We're in the grip of God, and He were exposed to the one that we've got to give account. And there's a day of account coming. And He knows everything there is to know about us, right? He knows how genuine we are, and He knows how fake we are. He knows our faith, and He knows our unbelief. He knows those, you know, who are struggling to live faithfully, and He knows those who make excuses for disobedience. But God doesn't get fooled by anybody ever, right? Right? That's a terrifying verse. When you really understand it the way it is, that's a terrifying verse, man. None of us ever wants to think of ourselves as being in the grip of God, like in the grip of a priest ready to slaughter an animal with our necks bent back and the sword ready to... We don't want to think of ourselves that way. That's a terrifying thought. It's meant to be. That's how serious these stakes are, right? My goodness, what are we going to do? If that's our condition, what are we going to do? I love what Martin Luther says about this text. He says, first, the apostle terrifies us. He thought Paul wrote it. That's why he calls it the apostle. First, the apostle terrifies us. And then he comforts us. First, he terrifies us. First, he scares us. First, he makes us pause and think, my goodness, what can I ever do? And then he comforts us. After he warns us that our terrifying thought that our faith could prove to be false, after he terrifies us, he comforts us, and boy does he ever. This is awesome, man. This is the best stuff. He gives us two great exhortations. Two exhortations that are bound up with beautiful promises. Two exhortations that will give strength and encouragement and hope and vitality and joy and thankfulness to everybody who's got an ear to hear and a heart to believe and obey. These are the words all throughout this warning, our hearts have been longing to hear. I'm in trouble. If it's all up to me, man, I'm in big trouble. If it's up to me to stay faithful to God in my power, if it's up to me to remain and to persevere in this faith, if it's up to me to make it through the myriad of temptations and trials and everything that conspires to steal my love and my faith and my desire for Jesus Christ away, if it's on me, guess what? I'm going to hell. If it's on me, alone. But it's not. It's not. That's not what our confession says. That's not the confession that we must hold fast to. It's all up to me. Look at this. I want you to look with me at this first exhortation that he gives. He says, let us hold fast to our confession. Look at verse 14. He says, since then, man, in light of all this, in light of the trial, the difficulty, the hardship, all that stuff, and since then, listen, since we've got a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to hold fast, beloved, to our confession? What does it mean? What is our confession? What is it? What's the most basic confession that we make every time somebody gets baptized? What is it? Let's try to say that all together. Ready?
Jesus.
Yeah, we say Jesus is Lord, right? That's our basic confession. In the most basic terms, Jesus is Lord. And what we mean by that is this. Jesus, man, is worthy. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our surrender. He is worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our devotion. Jesus Christ, above all others, is worthy of our love because he is the very Son of God who has saved us. Amen? That's the truth, man. Listen, he's the one who took on flesh, lived a life of utter perfection, of complete obedience before the face of his Father, something we couldn't do, something we weren't even interested in doing. He's the one who took our place, who died on the cross, who poured out his blood, who was broken by God the Father for our sins, broken by God the Father for you and for me, who suffered in our place the excruciating and the full fury of God's wrath that we deserve, and who took our punishment so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be made at peace with God. That's our confession. He's the one who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life and my life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. Amen? That's the Jesus we confess. He's the one who saves wretched sinners like us, like me, by faith, because he loves us and he desires to make us his blood-bought, faithful, surrendered, worshiping people. Right? Jesus is Lord. And the writer of Hebrews, including himself in this, says, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because it's a treasure beyond price. Because there's nothing that comes close to it. It can't be lightly dismissed. It can't be thoughtlessly abandoned or carelessly professed. It's life. It's life. And when we're urged, and when we're commanded here to hold fast to such a confession, it's not just an appeal for endurance, beloved. It is that, but it's not just that. There's more to this word. It's not just an appeal for endurance. It's an appeal, an exhortation to faithful witness. Don't be robbed of your confidence in Christ. That's what he's saying. Do not be robbed of your faith. Hold it fast and hold it forth by a faithful life. Own Jesus Christ. Own him in all of your life, public and private. And don't be ashamed. Don't fall away. B.F. Westcott, old commentator, says this. He says, the writer everywhere, talking about the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews everywhere insists on the duty of the public confession of the faith. This crisis, the Hebrew Christians were facing, okay? This crisis that we face in the climate of our own culture, even our own homes and families, listen to what he says, claims not simply private conviction, but a clear declaration of belief openly in the face of men. In other words, what he's saying is this, okay? Here are these Christians, here are these Hebrew Christians that are being, they're being mocked and they're being persecuted and they're being tried in a lot of ways for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the temptation would be to do what? To go underground and to hide it and to hide their faith in Jesus and to hide their obedience to Jesus Christ and hide their love for Jesus, right? That's their temptation. Just hide it from everybody. I'll be a secret disciple. That's what I'll do. That's the temptation there, right? And the writer of Hebrews says, Since we have a great high priest, rather than being quiet about your faith in him, rather than doing that, I want you to be public in your confession of Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution. Isn't it going to make it worse? Maybe, probably, right? But he still commands them, be open in your faith. Why? Here's why. Because you have nothing of which to be ashamed. Nothing. You got nothing to be ashamed of. We've got Jesus, man. We get Jesus. We have Jesus and we need to hold fast to him and follow him. It won't be easy. This open confession of Jesus Christ will make it harder for us. Yes, but listen, here's what he's getting at. If you're looking for the path of ease, that's what the Exodus generation was looking for. That's why when they got to the promised land and they saw the giants, they were like, oh, forget that. That's going to be really hard. We're not going to do that. We're going to die. Blah, 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 right? If you're looking for the path of ease, Christianity is not for you. If you're looking for the path of just, you know, minimal commitment, listen, Christianity is not for you. Not true Christianity anyway. It's just not. Jesus said this, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. You know these words. You've heard them before. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. You hear that? The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Man, everybody's on that path. That's the easy path, right? And those who enter by it are many, many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. They're the few, but they're the eternally grateful. Holding fast to Jesus won't be the way of ease, but it is the way of life. If we're going to hold fast to Jesus, that means that our ultimate treasures, we don't seek our ultimate treasures here in this earth. Not in this earthly life. We seek treasures in heaven. Now, that's not to say that we don't, you know, enjoy any earthly blessings. We do, of course, right? We do enjoy earthly blessings. That's not the point. The point is they're not our ultimate treasure. They're not worth our lives to obtain, our souls to obtain. Instead, listen, we are a people who have our hearts set on the heavenly rest of God, the eternal life of God. And we realize that this day right now, this isn't the day of rest, this is the day of battle. Right? We're looking to the eternal rest. Right now is the day of battle, of striving for faith, of striving against enemies like the devil and still indwelling sin and the world system that's under the sway of Satan. This is the time of labor. The time of sacrifice, the time of willing, self-denial, of obedience to God's word, of putting our sin to death, of glad service for his kingdom and pursuing Christ's lordship in every area of our lives for the sake of our surrender to him as Lord. That's what this life is about right now. The reward is yet to come. You see it? Man, are you with me, beloved? So what motivates that kind of life of glad confession in heart and word and deed? If it's going to be hard, what motivates a life of glad confession in heart and word and deed? You know what motivates that? A vision of Jesus Christ as he truly is. That's what motivates that. A surpassing vision of Jesus Christ as he truly is. Before the writer of Hebrews ever says here, let us hold fast to our confession of faith, he says this, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Then he says, let us hold fast our confession. He says, look, man, fill up your vision with who Jesus really is. Then hold fast to your confession. Fill up your vision with who this Christ is that we're preaching to you. He's not like anybody else. And in fact, here's what he does here. This is so cool. In this text, here's what he does in this passage. What he does here is he's deliberate. He tailors this exhortation to these Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing first. Remember what these guys are ethnically and what they were religiously before they became Christians. They're what? Jews. They're Hebrews, okay? So they're familiar with what kind of worship? Jewish worship. Temple worship, right? They're used to, they're familiar with Jewish religion. And so he uses this picture to speak of Jesus as a great high priest. The greatest of high priests, really, right? And the reason he does that is because the high priest would have been well known to these guys. Because the high priest figured very prominently in Old Testament Jewish worship, in the Jewish worship to which these guys were tempted to return. Okay? They wanted to go back to the high priest in Israel and reject the great high priest overall. Now, because we're not Jewish, we could miss this vision of Jesus, okay? We could just miss it. But I don't want us to do that. It's going to take a little work, but it's going to be well worth it, all right? Just think about this with me. Think about it with me, okay? We have a hard time in our modern days on this side of the cross relating to the concept of a high priest, right? Especially because we're Protestants and we don't have priests in Protestant faith, correct? Why? Because there's no need for them, right? We are each individually priests before the Lord. We're holy priesthood, this nation is. We're a nation of priests, right? We don't have priests. But to the Jew in the Old Testament, the ministry of the high priest was a vital ministry, okay? Moses' brother Aaron, he was the first high priest in the nation of Israel. He was the mediator. He was the go-between for the people and God. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people before the Lord. And the priests were the men responsible for the sacrifices and the worship in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. Because here's the deal. Because of their sinfulness, your average Israelite, your average Israelite person couldn't directly worship God in the tabernacle or in the temple. They couldn't directly do it. They couldn't directly worship God in the giving or the offering of sacrifices. They couldn't do it. Instead, here's what had to happen. They had to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple, okay? And the high priest, Aaron and his sons, would prepare and offer those sacrifices on the behalf of the people by means of this complicated and detailed procedure that was given to them by God in the law. Okay? That's what the high priest had to do. He was to act on behalf of the people. Now, here was the thing about the high priest and all the offerings and the sacrifices they offered. He was never done. Okay? He had to offer sacrifices over and over again, daily and yearly. Same sacrifices over and over and over again. Why? Well, because the blood of bulls and of goats couldn't actually take away sin, couldn't actually completely cleanse somebody of sin. They were just a picture of the one sacrifice that would come and forever expunge sin from everyone who would believe, and that's Jesus Christ. So you've got these high priests that were always offering sacrifices and doing all the stuff and ministering on behalf of the nation of Israel, right? But they had four primary functions. Four primary functions. Stay with me. This is important, okay? Four primary functions that they had. The first function that they had was to make atonement for the sins of the people. That was the first function that they had. And specifically, once a year was the great day. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer to God a special sacrifice for all of the sins of all of the Israelites throughout the entire last year. Okay? So he would do. He would offer this sacrifice. For him was a bull, a goat for the people. He would make a sacrifice for himself and for the Israelites for all the sins of the past year. Okay? It's called the Day of Atonement. And when he offered that sacrifice, he would take the blood of that sacrifice and he would take it into the part of the temple or the part of the tabernacle that was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark that was the throne of God on the earth, okay? Where the presence of God dwelt with the people. And he would go in there in his special priestly regalia and he would offer this blood, he would take the blood in there, the blood of this sacrifice, and sprinkle it on the ark, okay? And the people would wait breathlessly outside, okay? Outside of the tent. They would wait breathlessly to see if he was going to come out alive. Because you don't just waltz into the presence of Almighty God, right? So they were waiting to see if he'd come out alive. And when he would come out alive, the people would breathe a sigh of relief because it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice for their sins for another year. First thing that he did was offer atonement. Second thing the high priest did, though, was the ministry of intercession or praying on behalf of the people. Okay? Again, day of atonement. Like I said earlier, the high priest would take the blood, right? And he would enter into the Holy of Holies to that Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, but not just anywhere. On the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid on it. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant was like a box, okay? It was like a box, okay? It was covered with gold and there was a lid on top, okay? With cherubim, faced like this on either side, okay? And it represented, again, the throne of God. Well, here's the deal. Inside that box, inside that Ark of the Covenant, were guess what? The broken tablets of the law. The law of God that was given to the nation of Israel and to us that we have broken, okay? That stands against us in judgment, the broken law. And so what he would do is when he went in there, he would take that blood of the sacrifice. He wouldn't just sprinkle it anywhere on the ark. He would sprinkle it specifically on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Specifically on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Interposing the blood of an innocent sacrifice between the gaze of God and the sins of man. And he would pray. And he would ask God to give mercy and forgiveness to his people for their sins. The third thing that he would do, the third part of the job of the high priest, was to keep the people and to lead the people to be morally and ceremonially pure before God. It was his job to lead the people to be faithful to the Lord, to love and to serve the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord, to be holy before God as God is holy. Of course, he couldn't actually cause them to be any of those things, but he was to lead them in that direction. Okay? That was his job. And then the last thing wasn't a direct responsibility. It was a consequence of his death. In Numbers 35, we read about this. I'll just give you the highlights. God, when he gave the law to the nation of Israel, established in his civil laws of Israel that if somebody accidentally killed someone, you got into an argument, you struck them and you killed them. It wasn't premeditated murder, manslaughter, okay? That if you did that, the next of kin could avenge that family member's death against you. But God also made a provision for the one who accidentally killed someone called the City of Refuge. There were six of them. Six cities of refuge. If you, the accidental killer, could get to a city of refuge before the next of kin found you, you'd be safe. Because the next of kin couldn't enter into that city of refuge to take vengeance. Now he could sit outside. He could wait for you if he wanted to. And if you decide to show your face outside that city, you were toast. But as long as you're inside the city, you're okay. But you could never return home again. You could never see your family again. You had to stay there for good. And here's the thing. The law also had a provision that at the death of the high priest, the people who had fled to the appointed cities for refuge from their sin were allowed to return to their homeland without fear of retribution. When the high priest died, the sin was forgotten. So what does all this add up to? Why this picture? Here's why. Jesus is the great high priest who blows all the other high priests away. And here's why. Here we go. Ready? Here it is. Jesus is the greatest high priest because he's a high priest that has made not a momentary atonement for our sins, but a lasting and an eternal and a complete forgiveness for our sins. One that does not ever need to be repeated. Praise God. Jesus not only offered the sacrifice as the high priest, he was himself the sacrifice. On Calvary's altar, on the altar of the cross, he lifted himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and his shed blood was offered as the atonement to satisfy the justice of God against our sin. Perfect atonement accomplished. Amen? But guess what? He didn't go into the Holy of Holies on the earth. He went into the Holy of Holies in heaven. The way that the writer of Hebrews describes it is this. He passed through the heavens into the very throne room of God, and he presented himself and he presented his blood as the means of securing our peace with God. And now he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, always making intercession for his people. More than that, he's the one who not only offers the atonement and who intercedes for us, he's the one who by his grace and by the indwelling work of his Spirit and through his holy word actually makes us holy and makes us to grow in holiness. He isn't just our example. He is our power for holiness. But there's more. And this, when Jesus died as the great high priest on Calvary's cross, we who trust in him were set free from the fear of retribution for our sins. Set free from the fear of retribution and death for our sins. Set free without any fear of condemnation, without fear of God's righteous retaliation with his fierce anger for our sins. We are forever free. Man, that's something to confess. Amen? He's a far greater high priest. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King, whom we can receive only by faith. Who's borne upon himself on the cross our sin. Who held nothing back, but gave everything he is. So we could receive a salvation that is incomparable. Here's the truth about Jesus. We have a great high priest that we do not deserve, but that we desperately need. Right? And that's the vision of Christ that we have to have. That's the vision of Christ that motivates us to hold fast to our confession. We've got nothing of which to be ashamed. When you see Jesus like this, when you really see him like that, and I encourage you, man, to go home and meditate on this. Don't just sit here and hear it and be like, wow, that was cool. And then leave. Think about these things. When you really think about this, you'll want to be faithful to him. You'll want to hold fast to your confession. Yes, it's not easy. It'll require real striving. It'll require discipline and self-control and the will to fight the temptation to fall away. That doesn't come all at once, but moment by moment and degree by degree. It's going to take you striving. It demands that you live in a manner that's different from the rest of the world. It's not easy. Not at all. But guess what, beloved? That's where this next exhortation comes into play. In order to remain faithful, to persevere in the faith, to enter into eternal rest, the writer of Hebrews, including himself, says, let us draw near now to the throne of grace. Because we can. Check it out. Look at this second exhortation. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now get this, okay? He's just told us about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Just told us about how he is the great and awesome high priest, right? And here's the thing. In the nation of Israel, during the time of, you know, Old Testament worship, the high priest was revered. You kind of stayed away from the high priest. You didn't like just barge into the high priest's presence. You kind of gave the high priest his space, right? That's kind of what you did. That's kind of how you related to that high priest. He has just gotten done telling us about the greatness of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And so rather than the Hebrew Christians hearing that and being like, oh, we got to stay away. No. He wants to make it clear that, look, this is not a high priest that you have to stay away from. This one that saved you is a high priest that you can run to. He wants us to see that. Look, he tells us why we should draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. And this is what he says. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what we're going through. Look, we face temptations to fall away of all sorts, right? We face the temptation of our godless society and our families, just the pressure of the cost of following Jesus and the allure of the world, false promises, sin, desire of ease, all that stuff. Temptations for unbelief and coldness, real and hard and difficult temptations. And in ourselves, we are weak. Isn't that true? In ourselves, we are weak. We are weaker than we think we are. We are. That came home to me in a massive way yesterday. In a physical manner. Let me just, I was working, you know, boys are home, right? From school. So I was working out with them, lifting with them, right? I'm down there lifting and in comes John and Jake. Now, you know, I can still hang with Jake. Actually, I can still crush Jake, right? I'm just being honest. But John, oh my goodness. I was like, I've never felt smaller or weaker in my life. He got on, you know, the bench, and he's just, and I won't say how much it was, because I don't want it to be all embarrassed, but he was cranking out some heavyweight. And I'm watching that, and I'm just like, you have no hope if he goes ape on you. You're just gonna die. I was thinking that, right? Because that's why I'm so glad he's saved. I mean, I'm really glad, right? And that I know sneaky tricks to hurt people. You know, I'm really glad for that. I thought of myself as pretty strong. I saw that and I was like, man, you are not strong at all anymore. We need a dose of reality, beloved. We're not as strong as we think we are. We're not. We are not as strong as we think we are. We're not. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to know you are not in this alone. If it was just up to you, you'd be in big trouble. But you're not in this alone, man. He wants us to know that we have a great high priest who is for us and whom we can approach because he's been one of us. He's not aloof or uncaring. He's not. He's not disinterested or cold to the temptations and the pressures that you're feeling in your life. He doesn't roll his eyes, you know, at your weakness or your failure or your struggle to remain faithful. He knows how hard this is. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he knows what your life is. Like. And that word for sympathize is important to understand. It's not like the sympathy that we feel, for instance, when we see, you know, that an earthquake has hit somewhere, or a tsunami has hit in a certain place, or the sympathy that we feel, for instance, when we see, you know, starving children, that moves us to tears, and even to give financially to try to alleviate that misery. We can't sympathize fully because we've never been in that situation, or, you know, our sympathy's kind of abstract, but not Jesus' sympathy. He sympathizes with our weaknesses experientially. You live in a godless society? Listen, Jesus knew what it was like to be immersed in a godless society, right? To feel the weight of his family's disapproval. To know all too well the cost of following God the Father. To feel the pull of the world and of ease. The pull to look out for himself first. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that he's experienced every single temptation, every possible temptation that we could face? No, that's not what it means, okay? It can't. Look, Jesus, for instance, has never been tempted to become so engrossed and obsessed with social media that he forgets everything else. He's not been tempted, you know, to look at pornography on the internet. He did not experience, you know, all of the temptations that are unique to the elderly or to the married or to parents, right? Not all of them exactly. But he did experience every kind, every type of temptation. I was reading this and John Piper helped me to see this because I'd never thought about it in these terms. But listen, this is reality, man. This is real life. Jesus was tempted to lie. He was tempted to lie in order to save his life. He was tempted, you know, to steal in order to care for his mother after his earthly father died. He was tempted to covet everything that Martha and Mary had. Martha and Mary were rich. He was tempted to covet the things that they had. He was tempted to hold a grudge against Peter for Peter being stupid, right? He was tempted to serve himself in the temptation to make bread in the wilderness, to feed his own belly. He was tempted to disobey the Father and avoid the cross and his agony at Gethsemane. He was tempted to have all the things in the world and just pursue all the things in the world when Satan offered to him the earth. He was tempted to take revenge when he was fiercely opposed and falsely accused. He was tempted to lust when the former prostitute kissed his feet and wiped them with her hair. Jesus knows the fight. He's been in it. He endured temptation all the way to the end, and he defeated it every single time, and he proved to be the perfect and sinless Son of God. But he knows the fight, and he knows that we're weak. And he knows that we need help, and he welcomes us to come to him for strength. He is ready, and he is willing to give us the grace and the strength to persevere. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near to the Father, and let us draw near to the Son. Let us draw near to the throne." How do we do that? How should we do that? How can I approach the throne of the one who knows everything about me, man? How do I come with confidence before the one who sees into my soul? And is not fooled by anything. How do I come with confidence to that throne? You can, because of the kind of throne that it is. It's not a throne of judgment. It's the throne of, say it. Say it. It's the throne of grace. It's the throne of grace. That phrase, listen, throne of grace, to the Hebrew Christians hearing that, that was an oxymoron. That was a contradictory phrase, like jumbo shrimp, right? Or awfully good, or deafening silence, right? It's an oxymoron. And their time, a throne was a place of sovereign power and judgment. When you came before the throne, when you were summoned to the throne in those days, your life was at risk. It usually was not good news. It was a place of judgment. But not this throne. Not for this throne, for those who are true Christians by faith in the great high priest who's gone before you. Not this throne. This is the throne that's been sprinkled with blood, man. This is the throne that has had the opening, the way open to it by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is a throne of grace. And if you're a true Christian, God welcomes you to this throne. He welcomes you to it, and he gladly gives to you mercy for your past sins, and mercy for your past failures, and mercy for your inconsistencies, and he gives you grace. He gives you grace for your doubts and your fears, and grace for your desperate need, and grace for your weakness, and grace to persevere. And you don't have to fear rejection. You don't have to fear condemnation. You don't have to fear that God's going to reject you or refuse you. You don't have to fear that God will cast you away because of your guilt. Because that guilt, if you truly are in Christ, has been forever borne by Jesus in your place. You are free now to draw near because of what he has done for you as your high priest. You're free to come without craven fear. Yes, reverential fear, not craven fear. In fact, it's the exact flow of thought. We sing this song by Charles Wesley, the hymn that we sing, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." You ever thought about those words? He stole them. Yeah, he did. He stole them. He stole them from the Word of God. It's okay. I steal from the Word of God every week. Right? But the words, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. You don't have to fear rejection. You don't have to fear God will cast you away. But here's the thing, beloved. You must know your need. You must know it. You must know your need, and you have to draw near to the throne of grace. Can I tell you what? The greatest barriers and obstacles to drawing near to God beyond the feeling of guilt are pride and blindness to our needs and self-justifying and excuse-making. Those are the things that will keep us from the throne of grace. Being blind to our need. You know? Not wanting to show any weakness and so keep our reputation intact and our pride unhurt. Making excuses and justifying ourselves rather than laying hold of the justification that only comes through faith and the blood of Jesus Christ. God has given us in Christ access to his very throne. Access to his very throne. A throne that promises grace and mercy. And you just need to come. Just come. Just come. How do you do it? Come admitting your need. Come admitting your need. Come desperately recognizing your weakness. Come in total and complete dependence upon God. Come with an honest appraisal of yourself. Come with an honest appraisal of yourself. Of your spiritual condition. Of your need. Look, beloved, like I said before, here's the deal. Every one of us is weak. Right? We all need God's grace and mercy. We all have needs. We all have temptations that threaten to overcome us. We all have limitations of all kinds. And we all have sins. And because we all have sins, we know we don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve His mercy. But guess what? That's just the point. That's just the point. Grace and mercy aren't deserved. Grace and mercy. Mercy's given to the guilty, man. Grace is given to the needy. It's not given to people who are deserving, but it is given freely by the God who freely gives. Here's the truth. We look at this text and we're all faced with a choice, right? We're faced with a choice. We can hear this invitation to come and we can do one of two things. We can deny our needs. We can try to preserve some kind of reputation with others. We can try to keep intact our pride, or we can just simply give up and come to Jesus Christ. We can choose to rely upon ourselves and eventually fall away, or we can humble ourselves before the Lord and draw near to God in abject humility and find grace and mercy more than we ever could have imagined. But we gotta come. God knows all there is to know about us, and He's still for us. We need to come. Beloved, listen to me. And here's the last point. Don't listen to those liars, Satan and sin. Draw near. Now listen, let me tell you how this works. Satan and sin would keep you away. Would keep you away from the throne of grace. They would tell you that you don't really need God's grace or mercy, that you're okay. You know, you're better than some, and at least as good as most. You know, you're doing all right. They would tell you that, hey man, this is all really overblown. Nick's just over-exaggerating things. He's just a little excited. He gets like that. All right? It's just overblown. This is much ado about nothing. You don't really need this. This is just some kind of scare tactic on his part. Or they'll try another approach. They'll tell you, you've blown it so badly, God will not ever receive you back. You've blown it so badly, man, God's not going to receive you. Christ is not going to be sympathetic to you. How many times have you come to him confessing your need? He's tired of it. He's not going to be sympathetic to you. You're wasting your time. There's no hope for you at the throne of grace. Satan and sin, they will tell you these things. Let me tell you the truth about Satan and sin. They are damnable, detestable liars. That's what they are. You do need grace and you do need mercy. And listen to me, you who know Christ in truth, in faith, you have the right to approach the throne of grace with confidence, with bold frankness, to freely speak with God, not to plead your case, not to excuse yourself, but to find mercy and grace because of what Jesus has done for you. Because the blood of Christ covers your sin, you can be open and you can be honest with God, and you can be what is all the rage these days in all the, you know, cool, hip churches of being real. You can be real. You know what they mean in those churches when they talk about being real, though, is like, hey man, this is the sin that I'm into and I just keep doing it, and I'm just being real and let you know. That's real, man. I'm real. Smack them. Idiots. You can be real. You can be real. You can be real in this way. You can come and you can confess your sins and your weaknesses and the truth about yourself. You can come to the Lord confessing the truth and not sugarcoating it. You can come to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord? I am not loving you as I should. I don't love you like I ought to. I really don't. There's a lot of reasons why, but my heart, my love for you has grown cold. I need your grace. You can come to the Lord and say, you know what? I'm trading my joy for you. And wanting to find joy in the world. I'm chasing after joy in the world right now. That's where I've been spending my time. You can come honestly and seek grace. You can tell God the truth. I'm not as moved by your truth like I once was. Once your word moved me, it's not moving me anymore. Soften my heart again. You can come to the Lord and be honest. You know what, Lord? I am failing as a parent. I'm failing as a spouse. I feel trapped and I just want to give up. You can come to the Lord and you can be honest. You know, I'm a proud and I'm an unloving person. You can come and say with honesty, I am in the grip of pornography. I hate it. It keeps dragging me back in, but I'm in its grip. You can be honest and say, I am abusive in my speech. I am jealous of other people. God, I am not content. I'm an angry person. I am struggling with substance abuse and nobody else knows it, but I know it and you do too. I'm losing my hope. As I get older and weaker, as sickness and illness progresses, I'm losing my hope. I've acted, God, in shameful ways. If people really knew me, they would refuse to even speak to me. I've compromised my witness in so many ways. You can come and be real with God in a way that, you know what, we're not real with anybody else. Let's just be honest. Whenever we get together in a little group, it's like, hey, what are you struggling with? I'm struggling with worry. That's like everybody's thing. I'm struggling with worry. Just worry. I'm struggling with worry. How about you? Oh, yeah, me too. I'm struggling with worry. You know? When reality is, man, my marriage stinks right now. I hate my wife. I need help. Man, I am not loving her like Christ loved the church at all. And it probably doesn't help that I'm spending nights, you know, looking at pornography. You know, nobody's really honest like that, are they? Are they? Be honest now, are they? No, you can be that way with God. You can be honest with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be honest with Him about everything. Every struggle that you are having. Every one of them. Because if you belong to Him by faith, your sins, past, present, and future, even your besetting sins that you are fighting and striving against in the Spirit of God, they have been forgiven you. And Christ is inviting you to come. And He understands the weight and the struggle. And He doesn't condemn you. He condemns hypocrisy. He condemns, you know, going through the motions but not being honest. He doesn't condemn you. He looks at you as one who has suffered the exact same kind of temptations and been victorious over them all. And He says, brother, because I'm not ashamed to call you brother, or sister, because I'm not ashamed to call you sister before my Father in heaven. Rolls up his sleeves and says, we got some work to do. And by His grace, and by the power of His Spirit, and by the truth of His Word, He goes to work in our souls. And when you thought you might be cast away, instead you get mercy. And when you thought you might leave with nothing, you're lavished with grace. And that's good news to the serious. That's not good news to everybody. Like, to the people that aren't really earnest and serious about pursuing Jesus, this is kind of a throwaway couple of verses. But for those of us, and I trust it's all of us, beloved, who are really desiring to persevere in our faith and for it to be real and to make it to the end, these are rich words. You can be faithful. You can persevere. You can make it to the end. God has given you everything in Jesus Christ that you need. So therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with humility, in reverence, in confidence, and in honesty, with a joy that He'll receive us and give us mercy and grace to help in time of need right now. Some of you are hearing this and you're thinking, that's good advice. I'm going to get to that. I will. I'm going to get to that. I'm going to do that this afternoon. I'm going to do that. I really am. Why are you going to wait till then? Why are you going to wait till then? Why would you wait? If the throne of grace is open, why would you wait? Let me tell you what. If you're at Walt Disney World, and I don't even know any of the rides there, Space Mountain. Space Mountain was open, you'd run to get there, wouldn't you? Well, maybe not run. You'd walk fastly, some of you, briskly, right? If there was a sale at Belk, you would run. If they were giving away Chick-fil-A sandwiches for free on Monday, I'd see all of you there at one point or another. You know, it's true. You'd get there. The throne of grace is open to you, man. I want to just explain to you one thing really quickly, and then we're going to pray, and then I pray we're going to respond. We talked about this as elders on Wednesday night. I want to make sure that we don't have a misunderstanding of what we're doing at the end of the service. Well, I invite you to respond, okay? And here's what concerns me. When I begin having you bow your heads and close your eyes and where you are, kind of pray and think about what you've heard and respond, I think unintentionally what I did was create for you this sense that our response as a body is individualistic. It's just me and Jesus in my Jesus tube, right? And so I just deal with Jesus in my little God tube, and then we're good. But that's not what I meant to convey. I wanted you to respond, yes, but that's not the idea. Our response is individual, yes, but it also has a corporate dimension. There's the dimension of praying with one another, praying for one another. There's the dimension of coming to the altar and praying. You might say, well, there's nothing special about the altar. I would disagree with you, because here's the thing about, not that it's some, you know, mystical thing. I'm not saying that, but there is something organically real about letting go of your inhibitions and falling on your face and not caring who sees it. The time to respond is, yes, during that time of silence, those 4 or 5 minutes, don't be like waiting until the music starts. You don't need the cover of music to respond to Jesus. In fact, when we're singing, the idea is that we're all going to be singing because we've all responded. Because we've all responded to the Word. And let me say one other thing. I know that when I go into this time, there are many of you that look at your watch and like, okay, time for me to check out. Again, listen to me. It's not. Don't just get up and walk away. Don't do that. Just don't do that. 5 minutes is not going to change your place in line at K&W very much. not. Again, I'm longing for us to respond. Not just, look, the response at the end of the service, that's wonderful. But I mean, I would love to see that, but I want to see response in our lives. Right? That's what I'm praying for. Don't just hear these words and ignore them. Cold heart does that. Hardened heart does that. Hear them. Believe them and be grateful for them. And respond to them. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful I am to you that your throne for your people is not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's not a throne of you know, destruction and it is a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne of glad reception. It's a throne of come near to me. And it's been made that way by the blood of your Son. Jesus, there's nobody like you. Who could we ever compare you to? As we look through the book of Hebrews, everybody that gets compared to you is minuscule in comparison. Because of your abject glory and greatness. I'm glad you're our Savior. I'm grateful you're our King and our Lord. I'm glad that you're the one that we get to come to. I'm glad that you are the one that we have the privilege of laying our lives down for and serving. I'm grateful that you're the one that I get to die to myself for daily, even though I don't do it perfectly. I'm grateful that you're our God. There's much that's been said this morning. There's a lot of words that have gone forth today. Words of life to those who have ears to hear and hearts to receive them. I pray, Father, that these words would be words of life in the ears of everybody here. And I pray that we'd respond as those who have been moved and touched by the Spirit and the Word of God in an undeniable way. Lord, I love you. Bring forth fruit from your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.